Revelation chapter 20. Last time that we were here, it's been a few weeks now, but if we can remember, the last time that we looked at this text in Revelation 20, we began the 20th chapter of Revelation along with what is unveiled in the text and other supporting prophecies, verses and passages of prophecy. We saw the king on the earth. We saw the culmination of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of King Jesus. We saw from this text when that kingdom will come, or when it will be culminated. It's here now, but it's not all that it's going to be. When it will be culminated, we can see in this text in chapter 20 that it is after this present age. It's after the revelation of the person of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. It's after the time of tribulation, and not only tribulation, but great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and there's a distinction in Scripture. It's after that, then, after these things, then Christ will come again in person to this very earth. And we can see in the text and surrounding passages that we read many of them, but we could know that those texts were talking about this day. We saw not only when, but where. Where he would come, where his kingdom would be culminated. And we could see that his kingdom will be culminated literally, physically, visibly. He will take his throne in Jerusalem, in what we know to be Jerusalem. He will take his throne on, and it will be from, he will reign from Mount Zion. And he will reign as the king he is, King of kings, Lord of lords, over the entire earth. And then also in this text we see not only when and where, but how long. And clearly, because it's repeated here 6 times in 7 verses, this is for 1,000 years. And we'll see this, but just so that we understand it, that's just the beginning. Something's going to happen for 1,000 years. There's going to be a very brief interlude. And then the eternal age will begin. We'll get to that. Now, I'm anxious, and I almost did. I'm anxious to continue on in this chapter. But before we do, there are a couple of other things revealed that we read over last time as we began to read in the 20th chapter. But we did not necessarily discuss them. And we need to discuss them, we need to see them, at least touch them. In actuality, they may stir up more questions in our minds than we can give answers for, but I don't want to just skip over it. You know, we have a tendency to do that. I have to fight that tendency. I'm sure you do too at some level. And I'll tell you a secret about preachers. We have a tendency, if we see something in God's Word that is hard to get a grip on, if we see something in God's Word that rides against what we're supposed to believe, we can just kind of sweep it under the rug. We can kind of just move right on by it. But true expositional preaching will say, no, 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 you can't do that. Don't run over that. You've got to at least address it. You've got to at least see it. You've got to at least touch it. Sometimes we run clear to the other side of the thing, trying to dismiss it. If we think about it, so much false doctrine. The things churches are broken over, things that church people squabble about. So much of it is you have this error, and people try to run from that error so far that they jump off on the other side of the track when in error too. We have to be very careful about that. So I don't want to skip over it. I want us to see it and address it. You know, so much of the confusion concerning the earthly kingdom of Christ is the result of this very thing, going from one extreme to the other. The description of what this kingdom will be like just boggles our mind. I don't know what will a transformed earth look like. How is it that the deserts will bloom? How is it that the animals the animal kingdom will completely be changed. How is it that death, it won't be completely done away with in that kingdom, but it'll be severely altered? All of these things, I can't fit all of that into the box of my understanding, and none of us can. But because of that, sometimes, and it's true with the confusion over this kingdom, sometimes people say, if they see something they can't understand, they say, well, that just can't be, so therefore what it's saying to us is not literal. And that's exactly what they say about this coming kingdom of Christ. It's not literal, it's all just a, it must be, because I can't fit it into the understanding of my mind, the box of my mind. It all must be metaphorical and allegorical and not really real. Not really. It's not really just what it says it is. But listen, listen very closely. We must let God's Word say what it says. Regardless of what we think and what we're supposed to believe and what we can't get out of, gather in our mind and understand to its completion, we must let God's Word say what it says and try to bring our understanding to it, not try to bring God's Word to our understanding. Try to bend it and shape it to our understanding. We talked about this before. God's Word, it can't even fit into God's Word. The reality of God can't even fit into God's Word, let alone in our little finite minds. So let's begin. Revelation 20, verse 1, let's read verses 1 through 6 once again. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, and this is the Word of God, the Word of truth. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain is in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I want us to endeavor to see three things here this afternoon. Number one, the rulers. Number two, the resurrected. And number three, the rest. The rulers, the resurrected, and the rest. But first, the rulers. So the Lord Christ in all His glory, the Lord Christ comes in all His glory to this earth. He comes back to the very place that He left some 2,000 years before, the Mount of Olives. He faces the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan himself, and their army of wicked, unbelieving, rebellious, blasphemous inhabitants of the earth. And literally, then and there, completely slaughters, annihilates that army. He then takes the Antichrist and his religious czar, the false prophet, and he hurls them into the final hell itself, a lake burning with eternal, unquenchable fire. And then in verse 1, as this chapter opens, he sends for Satan himself. And he binds Satan with a great chain. And he casts him into the place that, according to Scripture, is like a holding cell. A place where God himself incarcerates demons and evil spirits to await their final judgment. This place here called the bottomless pit, it is the abyss. It is the Greek word abyssos. And then with this evil removed from the earth, Christ takes his throne and he begins to reign. And as we read much about in the last lesson, all throughout the Old Testament, in those many Old Testament passages of prophecy, this earth, at the time of His coming, we know we've come up through the book of Revelation to this part, this very earth that we live upon, that we see, that we run about upon, at this time, this earth will be an unimaginable mass of ruin. But God restores it. God will restore this earth during this thousand-year reign, even to the glory of the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we must see here, along with the other portions of prophecy in Scripture, and we're going to see it further in a future lesson, but this earth, during this time, this thousand-year reign, this earth will be a pristine utopia paradise of truth and righteousness. Adam and Eve are the only human beings that have ever seen anything like it. But that's what this earth will be. And saints of God, children of God, we will see it. We will live in it. Do you really believe that? I can't get my mind all around what the earthly kingdom, what the kingdom will be, this millennial kingdom will be, what this earth will look like. I see how it's described in the Scriptures. I see God tell us that we're going to be there. But do you really believe that? That we will live upon this earth as it is described in the Scriptures in this thousand years of utopia, pristine utopia, truth and righteousness. Do you believe that? Are you expecting that? Let me put it like that. Are you expecting it? Are you looking forward to it? Have you even considered it? This world, your life, right now that you are living is not all there is. We are so short-sighted, aren't we? We just live for the day. But this is not it, y'all. This world, it's not even close to being it. Not even close. It's interesting how God is working these messages together. I realize that as we go through these two books, I'm just following the text. But God is working. God is working. This morning we heard this very same King. This very same Christ. We heard Him the first time He came tell us this fact of kingdom truth, that blessed, happy are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. And then this afternoon, as we look into the future, into this real, actual, literal, coming future day, we see Christ here ruling, but that's not all. He's not the only one. There are others ruling with Him. Look at verse 4 again. And I saw thrones. That's talking about authority. That's talking about ruling. That's what a throne is. A throne is not just a pretty seat that the king sits on. His throne is a seat of authority. And I saw thrones. That's what it's talking about. He's talking about authority. He's talking about ruling. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived. They lived. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? There's something else amazing about this. The Lord has given this promise. He has made this promise known, not just to us, but He has made this particular promise known to His people for thousands of years. That the saints will reign with Him upon the earth. Let's see a few examples of that. Go back to Daniel. Put you a marker right here. We're going to come back. But go back to Daniel. The book of Daniel chapter 7. We've already read some of these passages, but not necessarily in this context. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. I want you to see this promise that God has been making to His people. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. He's talking about the Antichrist here. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High during the great time of great tribulation. And think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and a times and the dividing of times. For 3.5 years, it's talking about the great tribulation and the Antichrist. That's who it is. And him sitting in the seat of God, claiming himself to be God, blaspheming God. But notice verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom, notice this word, under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. You hear the promise? This is a promise given to who? To Old Testament saints. To Daniel and Israel in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints. Then we proceed up into Matthew chapter 19. In some of these passages, they're talking about different things in the context, but they give us some information about this. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said unto them, verily, truly, I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So here, directly, this promise is given to New Testament apostles, the 12 apostles. Go a little further forward to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, this is talking about something else, but something is declared here for us to glean about concerning this kingdom and this promise of God's saints reigning with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, before this world, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, he said, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So here, this promise is given to New Testament saints, and specifically the Lord's churches. The elders of Revelation, which are representatives of the church, in Revelation 5 and verse 9, this is what they knew. They sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. To the overcomers, in Revelation chapter 2, he speaks this promise. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Same promise to New Testament saints. Paul told, he promised Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So actually, what we see here back in our text, we see saints from all ages. The Old Testament, the New Testament, even martyr tribulation saints here in chapter 20.
But this is what we need to see. This is what we need to see. Our God is faithful. He is faithful. He told us the truth. His promises are true. He will give to us just what He has promised. You understand, this is a coming day. This is a day that our eyes will see. This is not something in general. This is not something allegorical. This is a literal day in the future. And we have all of these promises throughout the age of history that God has promised His people, you will reign upon the earth. This morning, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What do you think the word inherit means? Not that they're just going to lay around in a hammock all day on the earth. No, He's going to give them the earth to reign over. Talks about authority. God's promises are true. This is our future, saints. It's right here. This is it. Do you understand? Look, it's you and me. It's you and me. There's no need to wonder. There's no need to doubt. There's no need to fear. There's no need to remain in unbelief. When our King, the first time when He came and said, this is the reality. This is the reality for those that humble themselves before me. This is the reality for those that surrender to my sovereignty, to my lordship. This is the reality. I will give them the earth.
He was serious. He's going to keep His promise.
Here it is. This is us. This is the reality of that. Our whole mindset, our whole life ought to be about humbling ourselves.
He was telling us the truth. They weren't just idle words. It was a faithful promise. He is faithful. He is faithful and true. Those words that are written on His thigh when He comes in His glory, that's just not an advertisement. No. They are words of truth. He is faithful and true. Can you get a hold of that this afternoon? That the Lord our God, God Yahweh, He is faithful and true. He will everything that He tells us He will do. He will not falter. He will not fail. When He says this is true, live in this reality of truth. Bank on it, though it may be opposed to our flesh and our being. It is the reality of truth. Though we may say, oh no, I'm not. I won't be humble. I won't surrender myself. I want what I... That's not true. That's not the reality. You are not God. I'm not God. I'm not sovereign. You're not sovereign. There's only one that is sovereign. He's this God. Bow to Him. Bow to Him because that's true. That's right. That's what we should do because He is God.
His reality is indeed reality.
His saints will rule with Him. His saints will rule like Him. One of the texts we just read says, that they will rule with a rod of iron. Now, that's those same words are said for Christ. So what does that mean? Does that mean Christ will rule with a rod of iron or His saints will rule with a rod of iron? Both, yes. Because we will rule just like Him. We will rule with His authority, which is all authority. Get a hold of that. That word reign, that doesn't just mean we're going to be, you know, kind of close to Him and kind of watch and see what He does.
No, that's an active word, an active authority. He's going to give us authority to reign. He's
going to give us authority to rule.
His kingdom will be ours,
saints of God, because He will give it to us. It's right before our eyes. I can't remember the text. I can barely. I probably won't get it right. Jesus said, "Don't you know? Little flock, God will give you the kingdom. He is determined to give you the kingdom. We will rule. We will reign over this earth, transformed, glorious earth, with our King sitting on His throne. Happen. We're going to see it. And now, number two, the resurrected the resurrected. After the last lesson in this chapter, Brother Ernest, being the inquisitive mind that he is, and I'm thankful, that's a good thing. I mean that as a compliment. We all should be listening. We all should be curious. We all should be taking these things to heed and wondering as we're learning God's Word, not just punching our clock saying, this is the religious duty for the day, and I've done that, and some more, because he preached an hour and a half. You know? But Brother Ernest came to me and said, hey, what about that first resurrection? What does that mean? Who is that? Well, now that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? I can see some of you looking at me say, yeah, let's see how he answers this. Well, first, we must see what kind of resurrection this is first. Because those that would say that this is just metaphorical, that this is just allegorical language and not literal, not really real, they would tell you that this resurrection is really just a picture of the new birth. A picture of the spiritual birth when one is born again. That's what they hold to with this passage. But we should know, if language means anything in God's Word, and I can't help but think that you know that language means something in God's Word. We talk about it, I show you all the time, and I know others have as well, they've taught you. Language means everything in God's Word. Well, here, the language will not allow the interpretation that this is not a literal resurrection. It will not allow that. The Greek word for resurrection used here in verse 9, verse 5 and verse 6, literally means to physically rise up. It literally means to stand up. And then this word is used 42 times in the New Testament. Every time it speaks of a literal, physical resurrection. So you just know, if someone comes to you and says, this is not literal, this is allegorical, and what this is really talking about is the new birth, when you were saved by God's grace, language will not allow that interpretation. The Word itself will not allow that interpretation. This is actually speaking of a people in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5 is actually speaking of a people who have been resurrected from the dead. Who have been bodily resurrected from the dead. Literally resurrected from the dead. I mean, they were in the grave. And they have been risen from the dead and have been given glorified bodies. Just like John spoke about in 1 John 3:2, when he said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're the sons of God right now, but it does not yet appear. But we shall be like, we are the sons of God, but this ain't all there is. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Because we will see Him as He is. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Listen closely to what he says. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all die physical death, but we are all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, who are not dead, who are still alive, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This physical body must put on a spiritual body. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 5 and verse 6, this is what we just read. This is that kind of physical, literal, bodily resurrection. That which is mortal will be made, changed, immortal. So it's a real resurrection. But what about the word first? Because it says the first resurrection. Well, remember when I told you way back when we began this study that when it comes to the rapture, or we could say the resurrection, that in actuality none of the mainstream theories are without issue. None of them. None of them are as clear-cut as what they or we might like to make them seem. None of them. Well, here you go. Here you go. Can we see here? I mean, let's just be logical. We have God's Word before us. We've read what it says. It says this is the first resurrection. So can we see on the surface this could be a stronghold passage for the theory or for the supposition of a post-trib rapture, a post-trib resurrection. It's after the tribulation, clearly. And then it says this is the first resurrection. So we can see that, I mean, you remember what I said at the beginning, that sometimes when things write against what we're supposed to believe, we run the other way from it. There's no need to run the other way. God's Word says what it says. And you might say, well, I'm glad Brother Tom has all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I'm going to let it say what it says. And I'm going to give you a couple other things to think about, but I'm going to let it say what it says. It's kind of like this, brothers and sisters. I've told you this before. You know what I believe concerning the rapture. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that it will be before the tribulation. I'm expecting it, just like the Apostle Paul in the passage I just read you. He said, when we that are alive and remain, he was expecting it in his lifetime, that he would be raptured, that he would see the Lord in that resurrection. I believe that. I'm gonna until I see differently than what I've been shown so far, I'm gonna keep believing that.
But I'm gonna be ready for anything.
I hope. Listen, you know, we've progressed through almost this whole book. And let's just be honest, we don't want to see any of that tribulation period. Terrible, terrible. We can't even imagine what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And I know it'd be easy to get on the bus and say, hey, I don't believe in that. Well, that won't stop. You know, just because we don't believe we'll go through the tribulation is not going to stop us from going through the tribulation if that is what is revealed in God's Word. But like I said, I'm holding pre-trib rapture of the church. And I mean that just like it says. And I can show you why. We've talked about it along the way, but I'm honest with you too. I have questions. I have questions that I can't answer, at least at this point. But with that said, let's stand in the post-trib shoe sandals here for a minute. Let's say we took this theory. I mean, sure enough, it says the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. It's after the clearly, it is during the time when Christ has come in His glory to this earth. That's after the tribulation period. And the word first here, it can absolutely mean first in order. But let's stand in these post-trib shoes here a minute. So when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that we just read, and he talked about that resurrection, and when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica and he said this, he said, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you can lay that right on top of what he said to the church of Corinth, and you can hear the lines up perfect. Saying the same thing, talking about the same event. Let's just say in these post-trib shoes that he is referring then to this resurrection. This is what he is talking about. This first is what Paul is talking about. That's what he's calling the first, that rapture, resurrection that he's talking about there in Thessalonians and in Corinthians.
At first, that may sound like a possibility, and like I said, it is a possibility.
But how do we interpret Scripture? We interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? That's the way we do it.
And there's a problem with that line of thinking right in the text.
Okay? It's a little obscure, but it's there. It's no doubt it's there.
If this first resurrection is Paul's resurrection that he talked about in those passages that we read, Paul's rapture that he's talking about, well, if that's so, then the dead have been resurrected from the grave and they've been given glorified bodies, right? And say, yep, that's what it says right here in verse 4.
Yep.
But also, Paul said something else. He said something else happens in that resurrection. Those that are Christ, that are alive on the earth at that time, will also be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the same instant that the dead are raised, the living redeemed will be changed as well.
Didn't we read that?
That's exactly what we read. And they too will be given glorified bodies.
He said, we shall be changed. That's what the Apostle Paul said, right? So now I want to ask your inquisitive minds. I know, stir yourself up a little bit. I know it's tough. I want to ask your inquisitive minds. If Paul's is this resurrection, if all that are dead in Christ have been raised and been given glorified bodies, and then all the living have been changed as well and given bodies that are like Christ through which we can see God alive and still live, so bodies that are free from sin, bodies that are free from the inclination of sin, bodies like Christ's resurrected body, and that's the body that we will be given. If that's so, if that's the case, if Paul's resurrection is this exact and only resurrection, how then do we have a whole army, a number of which is as the sand of the seas, of God-hating rebels in verses 8 and verses 9, at the end of this 1,000-year period? If you can answer that, then I might say, yeah, this is Paul's resurrection. This is the rapture. But in verses 8 and verses 9, we have an army of unbelievers that rise up and wage war against Christ. As a matter of fact, I think one of the great mysteries that chapter 20 is actually revealing for us, we get so caught up on these little things and we miss the intent. We have to know what God meant when He wrote the passage to us. What was He driving at? One of the great mysteries of chapter 20 is that in the millennial kingdom, there will be glorified saints upon the earth right alongside mortal saints. And evidently, some of these mortal saints, though they came through the tribulation period, like the 144,000 that are sealed, the sealed tribes of Israel, though they are saints, though they are indeed saved and redeemed of God, evidently, being still mortal beings, they will have children. And if that being the same as the number of the sand, still pretty prolific during that time.
They will have children
who are not believers,
who will join Satan's final army. Now, that's a mystery for sure, but it actually teaches us a very, very important truth. And it supports a very, very important purpose of God that we'll look at in a future lesson. But what if through this word first, what if the true intent of God through John here is to show us the contrast between the first kind of resurrection compared to the second kind of resurrection? The first kind of resurrection being like Luke 14, Acts 24, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous, in contrast to the resurrection of the unjust and the unrighteous. Just like John 5, the first kind of resurrection is the resurrection of life in contrast to the resurrection of damnation. in 1 Corinthians 15, the first kind of resurrection of those that are Christ in contrast to the resurrection of those that are not in Christ. Or Hebrews 11, the first kind being the better resurrection in contrast to living life for today. You see, the real emphasis here in the text is that there is a real, literal resurrection through which resurrected, glorified saints will live and reign on the earth. On a transformed, renewed earth, they will live and reign with Christ without sin in the very presence and in the very likeness of Christ for 1,000 years. These resurrected saints, they are, as verse 6 says, blessed, happy, and holy. They have been set apart by God. They are set apart to God and have been rescued unto eternal life. The King, King Jesus, has rescued them from the power of death. And unbelievable as it may seem, we can, saints, we can, you and me, we can turn right here to this page in this book, and which looks right at this future day, and we can see that it's true. We can see that it's true. He has saved me from my sin. He will save me from my sin and its death. That's the real contrast here. That's really what it's showing. What God will do, His faithfulness, what He will do in His faithfulness is that He will save His people. He will keep His promise and they will reign with Him. He will resurrect them from the dead. And they will reign with Him on this renewed earth for 1,000 years. Are you happy about that? Are you happy because God has set you apart? Are you happy to be set apart for your King, for this coming King? Well, if not, you need to be sure to see number 3, the rest. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead will not be resurrected at this time. The rest of the dead, they will miss the glory of these 1,000 years. And I don't know why anybody would want to miss the glory of these 1,000 years. What glory it will be. We're going to have to wait to get until we get to the end of the chapter to see exactly what will happen to the rest when they are finally resurrected, and they will be. But verse 6 alludes to it. Those that are resurrected in the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of life, the better resurrection, the resurrection of those that are Christ, the first kind of resurrection, it says on them the second death will have no power. You know why? Because their Savior lives. Their Savior is life. And second death has no power over Him. And we are His. But those that will be resurrected at the end of this 1,000-year period, the second death, the everlasting, eternal death and separation, it will have all power over them. It will consume them forever. It will consume them day by day by day by day for an eternal age of forever. You know why? Because their Savior is themselves. And let me just ask you, do you have any power over death? I think I told y'all, if I didn't say it here, I said it somewhere else. I'm one of those people that hit the snooze on the alarm clock. One of the things that teaches you, those 9 minutes are wonderful, but you can't stop them. They keep on coming. And in 9 minutes, that thing's going to sound again. Time, you cannot stop it. Though you may try, though you may turn it around, try to turn it around, cannot stop it. Do you have any power to stop it? How futile it is to think that you can save yourself when you don't have power to save yourself from that which will consume you forever and ever. Death. Death.
The graveyards are filling up. The stark reality of it is one day my name and the date of my expiration will be on one of them tombstones. And the same for you. Because I in myself have no power over death. But I have a Savior who does. Do you have that Savior? Is He your Savior? He's living today. Why do you think He got up and come out of the grave? Why do you think that He's ascended into heaven? Why do you think the book of Hebrews that we study through says so much about His present intercession at the right hand of God? He's telling us, look, listen, child of God, saint of God, your Savior lives. He has the power over death. He has the power over death. He's the Savior to have. Or else death will consume us. These that are resurrected, they are Christ at His coming. They are His children. And they will reign with Him for 1,000 years, but the rest will not be resurrected until that 1,000 years, and when they are resurrected, we'll see. Death will have all power over them. Death will consume them. Death will not leave them one work, not one single work worth commending them to God. That's what death will do. Indeed, blessed and holy are those that have part in the first resurrection. Christ the Lord is their Savior. Grab a hold of chapter 20, saints. If Christ the Lord is your Savior, look, He will be your salvation. He will be your salvation. He is faithful and true, and everything He has promised us, He will fulfill. He will fulfill. What a Savior it is that we have. What a great book He has blessed us with. And we can look into the future. We don't have to wonder if He's faithful. I mean, all of these pie in the sky. Eternal life? Eternal life? Inherit the earth? I mean, is it really real, or is it just religious hyperbole? Real future day. There we are, saints. Risen from the dead. Christ has resurrected us from the dead and given us eternal life. And then He said, here, the earth is yours. Reign over it for 1,000 years. It's real. He is faithful and true. You can trust Him.